chapter 9, God talks of his grief over Zion, and he mourns her unfaithfulness. In this text, he expresses to them that their confidence lies in the wrong things. The earthly promises of knowledge, strength, and money are empty. It leads to destruction, to ruin. Salvation from ruin lies in the only thing, knowledge of me, he says. So we will take this text and we will just simply divide it, the two verses, 23 and 24, 2 points. First, verse 23, an ungodly boasting. Secondly, verse 24, a godly boasting. So I ask you, is boasting good or bad? I can think of instances where boasting could be a good thing. What about a father who boasts of his children, the way they play violin, the way they might play baseball? You know, that I think that's a good boast. What about the way an employer might boast of his employee or his company? That's a good boast. I can think of times where boasting may not be so good. What about when an NFL linebacker makes a great tackle behind the line of scrimmage for a loss on the running back, and then you've seen what they do? They proud themselves. They show everyone that they're the best. Maybe not so good. I always think, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to make that tackle. Just go back, play the game, right? How about the person that always has to one-up you or anybody around you? We have guys like this at work. They always know someone better. They always have a better way to do it. They've always done something better. Always, always, always. That's a boastful person. God here talks of three things that Judah's boasting about. Some translations use the word glory to praise or even have confidence in that word that they're using there for boast. The people of Judah were sadly misled in their confidence. Let's look at verse 23, the first point. Ungodly boasting. I will look at this verse, though, very simply and plainly. I'm sure that each of these three things that Judah's boasting of could be a word study in and of themselves. I understood that as I even started to tackle them. So I decided to just very simply explain them, almost just define them. First thing he says is, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Wisdom is something that mankind has always sought after. I'm sure the people of Judah felt that they were very politically and religiously wise, right? They felt they had it all figured out. Well, you know what? Jeremiah mocks their wisdom. Back in chapter 8, one chapter earlier, in verse 8, he says, how can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? He's almost mocking their wisdom. In this chapter, chapter 9, verse 12, first thing he says is, who is the wise man that they may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? You aren't wise. You're looking at the wrong things. Wisdom or knowledge can be corrupted, especially when you are depending on it as if it will save you. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant. Secondly, he says this, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Talking of strength here. And I would assume that they were probably talking a lot about military strength or military prowess. The people of Judah were very proud. Their nation, their brothers to the north had already fallen. They've succeeded. They've succeeded over several hundred years since the nation to the north has already fallen to the Assyrians, right? They're still there. They're still strong. Jerusalem's still standing. Well, you can see all the way through Jeremiah here that he's predicting their ruin. So that might that they're trusting in, that strength that they're trusting in, is not going to hold. We can see strength corrupted in many ways, right? What about a government that uses its military to crush a weaker country? How about a bully in school? I can see this at my work. How about the strength, the might of an officer, somebody in position, and to use that to maybe crush a person that's weaker than them? Get a little bit heavy with the bugles on the collar. You can see how might can corrupt. Strength can corrupt in many different types of ways. Then he says, let not a rich man boast of his riches. We know what money can do to ego. For many, the more money they collect and they make, the less dependent they come on God. Half of Christ's parables had to do with money in some way. He was always preaching about it. It breaks down marriages. It breaks down friendships. It's the root of the collapse of some of the biggest businesses and countries in the world. Wealth can be an easy thing to depend on and to boast in. None of these three things that Jeremiah points out here, though, are bad in and of themselves. In fact, knowledge, strength, and money are all God-given and necessary. A false reliance upon these, which only leads to ruin, is where Judah has gone so wrong. They were a very prideful and boastful people. Well, Jeremiah doesn't stop here. He then gives us the insight into his heart that's needed to see exactly what he wants the people of Judah to be proud of. Let's look at the second point, verse 24, which is a godly boasting. We've seen exactly what Jeremiah warned them of. These are the three things that you have a false confidence in. Now, let me show you exactly what I want you to be proud of, what I want you to be boastful of. If you look, Rick was really helpful in this. He showed me kind of the way the Hebrew would actually like say it. And it says it like this. Let the boaster boast in this. Let the glorier glory in this. Man in his natural state needs something to boast in. I found it interesting. It was almost like it said that. Let the boaster, not he who boasts, but it's like the boaster. That kind of struck me as neat. Man in his natural state needs something to boast in. He needs something to glory in or glory about, right? God created us this way for a reason. We were made to glorify Him, to praise Him, to boast of Him. Psalm 34:2 says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoices." And it says the humble. That's the people that don't boast, right? But yet they see somebody who's boastful, boasting in the Lord, and they rejoice in it. They're glad in it. It's a good thing. Somebody who's humble, that probably, a lot of times, you know, shuns away people that are boastful. There is only one thing that can truly satisfy that boasting and ultimately save from ruin, and that is to understand and know God. So what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to understand Him? Well, in order to understand God, you must know God. Think about it, how to understand a person or how they operate, how they tick, right? How they do certain things, why they make certain decisions, it would be to get to know them. A great example of this I think of is with me as a paramedic. I work with a partner. I'm on the rescue 2/3 of the time at work. It's just me and another guy. And I've had some partners that I've worked with for a fair amount of time. You get to know them, right? You get to know them. You get to see why, after you get to know them for a certain time, you get to see, you can kind of see why they make the decisions they make. Because you're knowing them, then you're starting to understand them. And then the longer you work with them, you start even understanding, you start learning about how they were brought up, maybe some issues in life they dealt with in the past, and that even shapes more of your understanding of them and why they act the way they do, because everyone's so unique, everyone's so different. Probably where this is most prevalent to us in this room would be like a marriage relationship, right? I still learn things about my wife every day that sometimes makes her actions make more sense. Either that or I'm just a man and I've never caught it before. One of the two. Either that, but I understand her more and more every day. And those who are married way longer than me can probably attest to that. You never stop understanding your spouse more and more because you're getting to know them more and more the same every day. I can't help but think, though, that the people of Judah knew God, right? Or at least they thought they did. They were God's chosen people. They endured a lot with God. They were descendants of Abraham, escorted out of Egypt with Moses and back to the promised land with Joshua. They had God's law. They studied it religiously. But look at what Jeremiah pens just in this chapter. Verse 3. "And they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord." Look in verse 6. "Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." He says that. He tells them right there, you don't know me. We all can and should want to know God better. This should be a daily consideration on our part. It should guide our readings, our prayers, and even our times of fellowship with other people. This text shows us that God wants us to understand and know Him. He wants us to understand Him so much that's what we boast of. I'm sure you've heard of a book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you haven't read it, read it. If you've read it, reread it. I did it I at least like the first 3 to 5 chapters. That's great. I reread that in this study and it blew me away again. To summarize a little bit of what Packer says in chapter 3, he says this. He asks the question, what then does the activity of knowing God involve? Which, of course, perked my interest. First, listen to God's word. Apply it to oneself as the Holy Spirit interprets it. God's word is our insight into his heart. Second, learn about him as he reveals himself to you through his word and all his workings around you. Take note of his nature and his character. Third, obey his commands. Right? Self-explanatory. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And lastly, rejoice and live a life that is happy in the love he has shown you. He drew you into this divine fellowship with him. And be happy in that. Rejoice in that. Live in that on a daily basis. I'm going to read a little quote from his book because he just put it best. Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing, as is all direct acquaintance with other personal beings. Knowing God is more than knowing about him. It is a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with him as he takes knowledge of you. Knowing about him is a necessary precondition of trusting him, but the width of our knowledge about him is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of him. A little bit like, think about what John Downing said this morning. I wrote it down. It says, full heads, but empty hearts, right? Doctrinally strong, but not heart strong. That's what J.I. Packer's talking of here. You can know about him. You can fill your head with knowledge of him, but do you truly know him? And then what he does is Packer compares John Calvin to John Bunyan. Little difference, if you think about it, in knowledge of, but yet you know on a personal level, they knew God deeply and intimately, probably almost the same level, but yet difference in probably theologically. Great comparison. So knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. Packer goes on to say it's also a matter of personal involvement, mind, will, feeling. It would not indeed be a fully personal relationship otherwise. To get to know another person, you have to commit yourself to his company and interests and be ready to identify yourself with his concerns. Without this, your relationship with him can only be superficial and flavorless. That was Packer from Knowing God. Truly knowing God is becoming intimate with God. It is a personal relationship with our Creator. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we know that a certain food is good if we don't try it and eat it, right? I love how the psalmist always does that. He puts very real factors on how we know and have a personal relationship with him. Knowing God is an intellectual and volitional relationship, but also an emotional one. We go through ups and downs, goods and bads with God. We lose parents with God. We go through major sicknesses with God, right? But on the flip side, we marry off kids to believing spouses with God. That's probably some of the happiest days in a life as a parent. As Packer said, you learn about God as you are aware of how he is working around you and even in your own life. I feel like the writers of the Psalms are such a good example, for they cry out to God in their distress and even question God why he might be testing them or allowing something to happen. But they also praise him in all the good times that God has granted them. Their knowledge of God was on a deep and relational level. Paul talks of knowing God in Philippians 3:8. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Everything else was rubbish compared to knowing Christ. It was worthless garbage compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Get to know Christ, get to know God, which is what John talked of this morning. John 17:3, Jesus himself says, this is eternal life, that you may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, what is it that we need to know about God? Jeremiah doesn't stop there. He keeps going, right? The first thing he does is he reminds us who he is. I am Jehovah, right? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the Lord God, the God of your forefathers, the God you have forsaken. They made many other things their Lord. Obviously, the three things previously mentioned in the last verse. Jeremiah contrasts here three other things. God is a jealous God for his place on his people's hearts. The first thing he says is, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. This denotes mercy or mercifulness, a love so divine that it loves sinners. Unmerited because there is nothing on our part to deserve it. To truly understand God, we need to examine and know how great His mercy was and continues to be towards us. Calvin says that a true and right knowledge begins here. A true and right knowledge of God begins right here when we know Him to be merciful towards us. That's where it starts. That's why I think Jeremiah put this first. Micah 7:18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. Psalm 136, if you've ever read that whole psalm, it just repeats over and over after every other statement, His loving kindness endures forever. That merciful loving kindness endures and continues towards us forever and ever. So first, Jeremiah contrasts and points towards the loving kindness or the mercifulness of God. Secondly, justice. He is a God who exercises justice. Psalm 146 says, who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord, He sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. We are talking of God's faithful protection, whereby He defends and preserves His own. It is not anything it's not anything against mercifulness. It's not like the opposite in any way. In anything, it coincides with it. He never forsakes His people. He restrains the wicked around us. His justice is carried out upon the earth, all around us, all the time. But God's justice also demands that a price be paid for the wickedness and sin on this earth, right? His justice was ultimately carried out at the cross. Paul says in Romans 3:25 to 26, speaking of Christ, he says, God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, which some translations even translate justice. But then he says, He did this that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thirdly, he also says that He exercises righteousness. This is His goodness. A good way to describe that is God's will to do right. His holiness only allows Him to do right. Justice and righteousness seem to be very closely related, but there are times where different translations use them interchangeably, but Jeremiah puts both of them here to distinctly tell you that there is a difference. Justice almost seems to be the carrying out of His righteousness. There seems to be a progression here, though, if you look at these three characteristics of God. Listen to this. If it was for God's loving kindness and mercy that our eyes are even opened up to see the justice of God, that should have been carried out on us. When we look through that, we see a perfect and righteous God at the center of it all. Which brings us to the cross, right? Consider the cross for a moment. According to God's righteousness, we deserve the cross. His justice demanded somebody die, so He sacrificed His Son. And it was His loving kindness and mercy that He didn't make us endure that death that Christ did. And then here's where He tells us, for in these I delight, for I delight in these things. God ultimately is happy in and of Himself, right? He needs nothing from us, but He gives us here a glimpse of what it is that He enjoys about Himself. If we are going to have confidence in anything, if we are going to boast of anything, be prideful of anything, it's about this. It's about God's mercy and justice and righteousness. Make these the object of your glory. Be confident in these that they will save you from ruin, like Jeremiah is telling the people of Judah. Why does God give us a glimpse here into what He delights in? Why would He do this? He doesn't do it many times in the Scriptures where He gives us a little interest here. But listen, think of this, Ephesians 5:1 and 2, be imitators of God and walk in love. 1 Peter 2, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. 1 John 2:6, by this we know we are in Him, that the ones who abide in Him walk in the same manner as He walked. He's not just telling you, I delight in these for me. I want you to model them. I want you to copy them, be an imitator of me, right? We would be remiss if we didn't respond to this by imitating him and strive to be characterized by these qualities as well. The Bible specifically tells us references all over the scriptures to attain to these qualities. In Ephesians 5:1, I said, walk in love. We know the scripture that says, be holy, for I am holy. Talking of his righteousness, right? Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Later in verse 24, he says, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God wants us to exercise these characteristics in the earth as well. And we can say with confidence that God would look down and say, he delights in us if we bear these qualities and exercise them in our own life. Amen, if you pray with me. God, thank you for the time. Thank you for opening my eyes to the scripture, for this text. Thank you for the time that I had and was able to study and for convicting my heart. And I pray that the words that I was able to bring forth to the people today would be convicting as well. Lord, it's amazing when we think that we get a glimpse into your heart, the God who created us. Lord, we can see what you delight in. Lord, may you delight in us as we seek to be imitators of you and exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness here on this earth as well. Use our church. Use the people of this body. And we thank you very much for the time tonight, for blessing us with your word, and we pray that it would go strong. In your name, amen.